Our theme for 2024 is possessing the land, and we've been working our way through the book of Joshua, and we are nearing the end of the book. Now, if you've been reading along in Joshua, you've noticed that most of the second half of the book is about dividing up the land. It's lists of genealogies and property boundaries, and there's a lot of words that are hard to pronounce. Last week, we were able to extract some stories that contained lessons about receiving an inheritance and applied those to receiving our spiritual inheritance in Christ. But this week, we're talking about making a place for justice. This week is about special cities that were interspersed throughout the tribes, and this is just a map. I tried to zoom in as much as I could, but you can see all of those red dots are priestly cities, and the crosses are cities of refuge, and the flag in the center, that's Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was located in the time of Joshua. So there were cities designated for the Levites to live in, and there were cities that were designated as places of refuge for those seeking refuge. And we read several weeks ago that the Levites do not get a portion of the land as their inheritance because, what? The Lord is their inheritance. But the Levites will inhabit towns and farms throughout Israel, although they won't actually own any of it. And the Levites were devoted to serving the Lord and to maintaining the religious life of the community. So during the wilderness wandering, remember, it was the job of the Levites to carry the items associated with the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God among his people. But now the tabernacle has a permanent central home right there where that flag is. And the rest of the Levites are being dispersed throughout the tribes of Israel. They are to be living among the people, but they're still devoted to the service of the Lord. And I don't know, my question in reading all of this is, what are the Levites going to find to do with all of this time? That's where cities of refuge come in. God made a place where justice could be served. And these are also priestly cities. And the new priestly function is not just to offer sacrifices for sin, but to help in administering justice. And you know, interestingly enough, that is our role as priestly believers under the new covenant. So we're going to take these concepts one by one, and we're going to see how all of this fits together. First, we're going to talk about cities of refuge as places for civil justice, and then we're going to see how the priestly duties transferred to these priestly cities among the tribes of Israel, and then we're going to consider how those two concepts, those two ideas merge as the cities of refuge are also priestly cities. So if you're following along in your outline or online in our e-bulletin, notice first part of this message is a place for civil justice, and we're in Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there, and they shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood." Now, the concept of a city of refuge may get lost in translation to our American culture. Today, you hear on the news, we have what's called sanctuary cities, where city officials and a lot of sanctuary, actually, all those yellow dots are sanctuary counties, and there are a few sanctuary states. These are where city officials or state or county officials refuse to prosecute illegal immigrants, and in some cases, it also includes not enforcing laws against homelessness. Now, I did a little bit of research, and this apparently began back in the 80s when some people felt that immigration laws were too harsh and that they were unjust, and they felt that this targets unfairly vulnerable populations. But lately, it has risen to a level of absurdity because the numbers of undocumented immigrants is at unprecedented levels. And when you combine that with the rising homeless population, we truly have a situation in our country that is clearly unsustainable. But a city of refuge in the Bible is not a place to get away from the law. It's a place where people could go to come under the protection of the law. You see the difference? And that's our first fill in the blank. Justice offers protection. Picking up in verse 4, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. Now, Carrie and I know somebody who lives in the Middle East and was involved in an accident where a child ran out in the street in front of him and they hit that child with their car. So he's driving along and suddenly a child breaks free from his mother, jumps out in front of the car, and he stops, he assists the child and the mother in getting to the hospital, and then he goes immediately to the police station and turns himself into the police. Now, why did he do that? You might be thinking, why does he have to turn himself into the police? It was an accident. He didn't do anything wrong. Well, this is a different country and a different culture. He turns himself into the police for protection. Because in that culture, in that place, if that child dies, a family member may take it upon themselves to kill the person who killed the child, regardless of whose fault it was. And the police are there for his protection so that the leaders of the family then, the tribal leaders, will come to the police and they will negotiate in the presence of the police what they feel is owed them. In the meantime, our friend is safe as long as he stays in police custody until the matter is resolved. That's what a city of refuge was in biblical times. It was a refuge from lawlessness and a culture of revenge. It's a place that a person could come and receive a fair trial. And by fair trial, it's not the same as we might imagine a trial. This was not a courtroom with a judge. This is just people's elders sitting at the city gates. And the person who's seeking refuge would present his case to the elders, who are always sitting there at the city gate watching everything that comes in and goes out. And then after they've heard his case, they'd find him a place to live and they'd wait and see if an avenger, a family member of the person who was injured or killed, arrives, and that person would then tell them their side of the story. And the elders become the jury which determines guilt or innocence. And all of this would take time, days, weeks, maybe even months. In the meantime, the person who is seeking refuge has a safe place to live within the walls of that city. But even if it's decided that they're innocent, they may still need a place of refuge if the avenger does not agree that justice has been served. And that's our next fill in the blank. Justice offers a path forward. A path forward. Verse 6, and he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is the high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home, to the town from which he fled. Now, here's a very curious note in the text. So after the congregation of elders has met and they've made their decision, it's possible that that decision will resolve the matter and the person who has unintentionally killed somebody can return home, if the avenger accepts the elder's decision as their final decision. But what if the avenger is not satisfied with the results of the trial? What's going to keep them from taking matters into their own hands? At this time in history, Israel does not have a central police force. So if the person seeking justice returns to the place from which they came, they're going to be subject to whatever people of that town think justice is or should have been. But they have another option. They can settle down and stay in the city of refuge. It's a path forward. It's a place to start over. Sometimes feelings of injustice don't just go away. Even after a case has been so-called decided. You know, we all have times and places where we may need to start over. And God provides that place. God provides another kind of fresh start as well. Did you notice it says, if the high priest dies, the person seeking refuge can then return home. What's up with that? Honestly, this is a hard passage even for Bible scholars. So, you know, the high priest is the one who makes atonement for the sins of the people each year with a blood sacrifice. And commentators looking at this, I mean, we don't have a lot of commentary on it. We have to just kind of read into it. They speculate, and this is reasonable, that if the high priest dies, his death is considered payment for the life of the one who was killed unintentionally. See, in the scripture, blood is required as a payment for wrongful death. We find that in Numbers 35, 33. Do not defile the land where you live, for bloodshed defiles the land, and there can be no atonement for the land because of the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the person who shed it. So here's the reasoning. The reasoning is that if the person who sheds blood for your atonement dies, then you must accept that as payment for the life that was lost. Wow. I can see heads exploding here. You realize this is an amazing foreshadowing of what Jesus, our high priest, did for us on the cross. Our high priest, his blood was shed not only for our forgiveness, but so that we could have a place to go with the injustice of sin that is committed against us. Have you ever experienced this? When somebody says to me, I can't forgive, I say, you are absolutely right, you can't forgive. It's only because of what Jesus did on the cross that you even have the possibility of forgiveness. When somebody sins against us, even if they didn't mean to, we can't just let that go, right? Because we have this innate sense of justice that says, somebody needs to pay for this. It's not right for people to just get off scot-free. Nobody should get away with murder, even if it was unintentional. That's our innate sense of justice. Well, here's our answer. Somebody did pay for it. Jesus shed his own blood to avenge that person's sin. So nobody's getting away with anything, especially murder. Jesus paid for that. Here's the next fill in the blank. Justice offers a chance at life. So there were cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. So these cities of refuge, they were six cities, three on either side of the Jordan, approximately spaced so that anyone in Israel could reach a city of refuge within a few days. So while everyone had to travel to Shiloh, that remember that flag in the center? Everyone had to travel to Shiloh to worship at the tabernacle, and that could take up to a week to travel to Shiloh from some of the northernmost and southernmost places in Israel. But the cities of refuge, well, they were designed to be accessible to everyone. What does that mean? That means everyone deserves a chance at life. Notice that the cities of refuge are not only for the tribes of Israel. It says in this passage, foreigners could use them too. Even the foreigner who might not otherwise be considered part of Israel, they were oftentimes considered outcasts. Even they deserved the same opportunity for justice. God gave Israel instructions that foreigners are to have the same rights, provided that they abide by the same laws. Look at this in Numbers 15, verses 15 to 16. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. So what's the Bible teaching here? The Bible is teaching that human life has inherent value, that each life is valuable, not one more than another. You know, while I was on the treadmill this week, I was listening to the Bible Project podcast, and they were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where it says that if you hate your brother, it's like murder. And one of the comments they made on that is that a murderer essentially says your life has no value. And guess what? That's what we say when we hate, too. In bringing justice, we recognize the value of every life. And not just the life that was taken, but the life of the one who has taken it, too. You realize only where murder was proved to be intentional has the person who committed it also forfeited their own life. Let's go to the second point, a place for priestly habitation. Let's talk about the cities of the Levites. Now we're in chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. So during the wilderness wanderings, the Levites were responsible for carrying the tabernacle and all of its furniture. So if you can picture this, while everyone else was moving their own household from encampment to encampment, the Levites, well, they had to pack light because they were moving God's house too. And when they entered the promised land, it was already decided that the Levites, they were going to be set apart from the rest of the people. They were literally purchased in place of the firstborn of all Israel to be set apart for God and for his purposes. And Moses promised to give them cities because even people who are devoted to the service of the Lord have a life, right? And have families, need a place to live, need something to do. But these cities, unlike in the tabernacle in the wilderness, all the Levites' tents were right around the tabernacle. When they get into the land of Israel, they are scattered throughout the land. So what's up with that? Here's the next fill in the blank: hosting a priestly sanctuary. Let's just read a little further. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So the Levites, who were the descendants of Aaron the priest, received by lots from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received a lot from the clans of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. Notice that the lot was cast, and Aaron the descendants of Aaron are given cities in Judah and in Benjamin. Now, those of you who know your geography in Israel, what is in Judah and Benjamin, especially right along that border between Judah and Benjamin? What city? Jerusalem. God must have known that the temple was eventually going to be in Jerusalem, and that the priests who would serve in that temple were going to be living right near what was eventually Jerusalem. And at Joshua's time, the temple was located in Shiloh, which was north of there, centrally located in the hills of Ephraim. So Joshua purposely scatters the Levitical cities throughout the land. And to me, that's a picture of God dwelling among his people. Solomon would later say when he dedicated the temple that the temple itself cannot contain God's presence. 2 Chronicles 2:6. But who can really build him a worthy home? Not even the highest heavens can contain him. The tabernacle and the temple were places that people could go to meet with God, but God had already put his representatives among the people. Do you think that the Torah was only ever read in the tabernacle? No. It was read and studied by the Levites in their cities. Remember, David appointed singers to play and sing songs at the tabernacle? Do you think that they only ever did that at the tabernacle? Musicians have to practice, right? Pat, do you only play in church? You play at home too, right? Do you think the Levites played their instruments and sang their songs at home? So God made it so that what is done in his sanctuary, though central at the time, would also be echoed throughout the land in many places at once. Here's the next fill in the blank: conducting priestly service. The Gershonites received a lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord commanded through Moses. So during the wilderness wanderings, the Gershonites and the Merarites, well, they did all of the heavy lifting when it came to the tabernacle. They literally carried the coverings and the frame pieces. Now, like you said, I've been in construction. Those coverings were heavy. Those frame pieces were heavy. And now they are scattered throughout the north country of Israel and also east of the Jordan. And the scripture doesn't say what service the Levites performed outside of the work associated with the tabernacle, but there was a lot of them. And Israel was supposed to support them with their tithes. Now, we know that during the exile, they studied the Torah and they established worship in synagogues around the teaching of the Torah. But during the period of Joshua, worship was centralized around the tabernacle and the feast. And the Levites would have helped to facilitate some of those traditions, even in the communities in which they live. But it's also been suggested that perhaps the Levites devoted themselves to public service, caring for orphans and widows. I hope this is true, because the prophets, what was their main complaint about Israel? You're not taking care of the poor. You're not taking care of your orphans and your widows. You're only taking care of yourself. Perhaps the Levites were the deacons of the Old Testament, devoting themselves to good deeds and the care of the poor. I sure hope that was so, but I have a feeling that that didn't work out exactly the way it was supposed to. Might have started out that way. Here's the next fill in the blank. Giving priestly leadership. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name: which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them. They gave Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So the cities are being chosen by lot, but do you see what the lot is deciding? The lot for the descendants of Aaron fell to Hebron, the city which Caleb chose to conquer. You remember Hebron? Hebron, the old homestead of Abraham, the father of faith. Hebron, which had also become the home of Arba, the father of giants. And now it was the home of Caleb, the faithful Israelites. And the Levites descended from Aaron, who was the prototype of the high priest. This speaks to another role of the Levites in Israel. They served as leaders in their communities. The Bible calls them judges, people who were called upon to decide in difficult matters. And the cities of refuge, they were also Levitical cities. Hebron was one of them. Because people sought the advice of the Levites as representatives of God. We have several stories about that in the Old Testament. The Levites were appointed to assist and advise the people of Israel in understanding God's laws. And their role as teachers and advisors underscores the importance of people whose lives are devoted to God as leaders in the community. So let's look at how these two things merge. Becoming priests who administer justice. It's already been said that Hebron was both a priestly city and a city of refuge. But you can go down through the list, and all of the cities of refuge are also priestly cities. What does that tell us about the intersection of these two ideas? These cities have been designated as a safe place for justice. And we have a people who are set apart for God who are to serve in their communities. And these two ideas, they serve and they support one another. Let me just meddle here a little bit. Some people think that the work of the gospel and social justice are two very separate things. But in Scripture, they are very interrelated. And in the last few verses of Joshua 21, I hope this will help us to draw some conclusions. First of all, in your next fill in the blank, our worship must be practical. Verse 43, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. Possessing the land, you know, we made this our theme, but when I say possessing the land, I am not talking about just getting God's promises for ourselves. You understand that, right? Remember the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? They promised not to settle down until everyone had received their inheritance. That's in Joshua 1:15. I'll read this in the Message Bible. Until God, your God, gives your brothers a place of rest, just as he has done for you, they will also take possession of the land of God your God is giving them. Then you will be free to return to your possession given to you by Moses, the servant of God, across the Jordan to the east. So now everyone has their inheritance, right? Including those who are forgotten and overlooked by society, they have a place as well. And one reason why the gospel cannot be separated from social justice is that until people are cared for, they are never going to believe the good news that God cares for them. How are they going to believe that God loves them if we don't? How are they going to believe that they are going to return, that they are going to receive eternal salvation if there's no help for the living hell that they're living in right now? Missionaries have found through the centuries of service that it is not enough to preach the gospel. You have to demonstrate the gospel. Here's the next fill in the blank. Our service must be restful. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. So God promised Israel long ago in the desert that he would drive out their enemies before them. Some of that happened through military conquest. And some of it happened simply by people switching sides. Rahab and the Gibeonites, just a few examples. When you read through the history of Israel, there are many people in the lists of genealogies who are designated as being from other nationalities. Why, there's even Canaanites in those lists. Look at the list of David's mighty men. We have Zelek the Ammonite, Uriah the Hittite, remember him? Ithmah the Moabite. These are all people who switched sides, serving among David's mighty men. You know, the Lord will give us rest when our work becomes his work. When we recognize that we are set apart for God, then many of our battles will simply be won by living our lives in a way that is faithful to God. You know, there are enemies to the gospel, but how many of those are going to switch sides when they see God's goodness and God's faithfulness lived out in our lives? Here's the last fill in the blank. Our faith must be victorious. Verse 45. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now that verse, it kind of sounds like, and they all lived happily ever after, right? Not quite. There's still much land to be possessed. Israel still has enemies, including giants. And Joshua is wrapping up his tenure as a leader, and at this point, it's not even clear who will take his place or even what their next objective will be. Do you know what this verse is saying? This verse is simply saying that God has done his part. God kept his promises. He brought them into the land and he made room for them, and there are still many more books to be written. But when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's important to recognize that God has done his part. And now he wants us to participate in bringing his plan to completion. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 9. This is in the New Living Translation. Paul writes, "And I always thank my God for you, for the gracious gifts he has given you, now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way, with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what is he saying? Do nothing? No. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from blame on the day when the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you get the picture? He has done his part. He has paid for our sins, brought us out of darkness into light. And he's not done yet. I mean, he doesn't just leave us on our own. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he gives us all the gifts that we need to do his work. And sure, Jesus is going to come back and wrap things up, but in the meantime, we are partners in this venture, and we need to do our part. We have a land to possess. Possessing the land means living in this world as a people devoted to God. We're like the Levites. It means creating a place for justice, where people can come under the Lord's protection, where even people who make terrible mistakes can find a second chance and a path forward. Possessing the land means creating a culture that values life. And may the Lord find us doing so when he returns. Here's some questions for reflection. Number one, how can the concept of cities of refuge inspire us to create safe spaces for those in need of help and redemption in our communities today? What are some practical ways we can demonstrate God's love and care for others, especially those who are marginalized or suffering? Number two, how does the role of the high priest's death in the context of a city of refuge foreshadow the sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ help us to forgive and even to allow for second chances? Number three, reflecting on the idea of possessing the land, what are some steps we can take to create a culture that values justice, mercy, and the sanctity of life in our community? How can we actively participate in bringing God's redemptive plan to completion in our world today? Let's stand and worship as we consider these things.